I'd like you to open with me this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Before we look into Galatians, which we will shortly. Luke 23. I want you to transport yourself back to the cross. It's very hard for us to imagine the cross of Christ. And I do not mean to bring our minds to this for some morbid meditation on how painful the cross was. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to see how the Lord was thinking even while he was in the process of dying. Dying by torture. The section we're going to look at actually takes place in the last portion of the several hours that he spent on the cross. And in this process, you must understand the swirl of spiritual and physical trauma that was all around the Lord Jesus. He had been flogged, of course, almost to death by this time, and jeered at, and the crown of thorns, and all of it, and then carrying the patibulum, the top of the cross, that crossbeam, as far as he could, and then someone else helping him to the Golgotha. And then the Roman soldiers, just in a matter-of-fact way, driving the spikes through his wrists and through his feet and hoisting him onto that beam. And in this process, we might be, you know, had it been us, we might be thinking of a million things, not least of which what a raw deal we were getting and how tragic it all is. And yet you'll find that he's not actually dealing with it that way. He's doing this on purpose. When you're doing something on purpose, it changes how you feel about it, even if it's a painful thing. If you know there's a purpose in it, if you know it's something God has called you to do, even though it's distasteful, and that is, of course, a huge understatement for this experience, but I put it into our experiences in which we are called to do things that are frightening, distasteful, sometimes painful, oftentimes scary, and yet if there's a purpose, there's a reason for doing it, especially if it's a reason you sense God is in, this gives you a direction to go, to plow through the frustration. God is in this. I have to do this. I have to press on. The Lord on the cross, the Lord Jesus on the cross, this is very much the case. He went to the cross very, very specifically to represent humanity and to represent Israel and to bring to a close the time of Torah and the time of waiting, and to actually pay for all the sins in a way that they would not have to make animal sacrifices anymore. And everything I'm saying now has huge tentacles of theological and biblical understanding that if we were to trace it back, you could find it all everywhere in Scripture. But this is why he's here. He's come to the cross on purpose. He's been talking to his men about it for months now and explaining to them that this is going to take place. In Hebrews 12, it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." He knew where he was going. He knew what he was doing. It was a good thing, and he knew that it was going to be okay in the long run, even if in the short run, there would be a very, very terrifying and painful experience. So as he is on the cross, that's why he doesn't lose track of his purpose. When one of the criminals who's being crucified with him cries out to him for help. And it's just amazing and very much like the Lord Jesus to be in absolute agony himself, and yet because of his purpose, because he knew what he was doing and he knew why he was doing it and he knew for whom he was doing it, sinners, evil people who had no intention of godliness, he was doing this for them. That when one of those people who happen to be right next to him cries out to him, the heart of the Lord Jesus goes out to this man who's being crucified next to him. And it's just an amazing scene. Verse 39 of Luke 23. "And one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him." This is the guy on the other side. "Saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" And of course, this is what the whole crowd was saying. And bear in mind that it was completely unheard of among Jews that the Messiah should be crucified. So when they say, "Are you not the Christ?" they're absolutely jeering at him. They're making fun of him. Because to be crucified was a sign that God had cursed your life. Actually, where we learn that in the New Testament is in Galatians, the very passage we're going to look at this morning. And that's why one of the reasons the Jews would not come to Christ at first was because they couldn't believe he was Messiah, and the reason for that is because he had been crucified, which in the old law, if you were crucified, if you were impaled on a stake, if your body was left to hang, would indicate that you were cursed of God, and Messiah could never be cursed of God in Jewish theology. And so when they cry out, if you're the Christ, then save yourself and save us, you see. They're jeering at him, making fun of him, and the crowd was actually saying the same thing. And in fact, earlier on in the process of being crucified, they hung there for many hours, as you know. And in the earlier on in the process of being crucified, both of the men, one on either side, were railing on him. You find this in Mark 15. But as the time draws near for them to die, one of them changes his mind. And after this one man jeers at Jesus, verse 40, the other answered and rebuking this other guy said, "Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now this is incidentally a paradigmatic verse, meaning it's a way of understanding. It's a paradigm for understanding the condition of the human soul in general. Look at it again. Don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Don't you understand that you're going to die? Why are you not fearing God since you know you're going to have to die? Now, we may not be actually hanging on a cross, but Christian friends, friends in general, listen very carefully. All of us are terminal in this age. We know it. We know it. We just don't want to think about it. And the condemnation that hangs over us, we know in our souls, is there. So why would a person not fear God? Let me make it even more pointed than that. If you don't think about your relationship with God, you are insane. So there. I am very serious about it. If a person spends untold years, untold hours, simply not thinking about God and about a relationship with God, yet knowing that they're going to die, that they're going to leave this life, what kind of insanity is in the heart of a person who refuses to think about God in light of these things? It's crazy. This man is not crazy, but it's interesting. He only realizes this right at the very end of a tortured execution after a life of crime. He comes, so to speak, to his senses. He says, "What, you don't fear God, even though you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, we belong on these crosses. We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." Do you detect in verse 41 a sense of repentance? I mean, he's really admitted to what he's doing. He's not saying, "I'm being unjustly crucified here." That's the fruit of something God has done in him, I'll tell you. "We deserve this. This man doesn't deserve anything," says this criminal. Verse 42, "And then he was saying," in other words, he was in the process of saying this, probably said it more than once, but this is what he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What an amazing thing that this man would say this, hanging on a cross, and Jesus would hear him and respond, verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. Sometimes people stayed on a cross for up to 3 days, by the way, before they died. In this particular case, since they were being executed in Israel just before a Passover, a high Passover Sabbath, they were not allowed to stay on the cross indefinitely, if you remember correctly. The chief priests ordered that the legs of the men who were not already dead should be broken while they were on the cross with clubs so that they couldn't support themselves anymore. And if you can't support yourself in crucifixion, you can only breathe by standing up on the nail that was holding your feet in. You had to stand up to take a deep breath. And that would keep you alive for a long, long time. If your legs were broken, you couldn't, and then you would suffocate, and so you would die before sundown, and that was the goal for the Jews to not have this carry on past the beginning of Sabbath. So when Jesus said this day, now Jesus was already dead by that time, by the time they broke the legs of the other men. But he said this day, he knew that this was not going to pass sundown. And so he said this day, we will be together in paradise. And we look at this, and what is totally amazing about it is, in at least from the perspective of looking at how Jesus deals with this man, is that there's no altar call. There's no sinner's prayer. No one's playing the organ, just as I am. The buses are not waiting. There's none of the accoutrements that we would normally assume should be there at a time when a person is coming to Jesus. In fact, this guy articulates something to Jesus that we would hardly even categorize as an accurate prayer of a person coming to Christ. I mean, we create prayers for people, and you've heard me do it many, many times if you come to this church. The quote, sinner's prayer that includes repentance and faith in Christ. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But you know what this is? Help. I was reading in a book recently written by a woman back east, and she said there's two kinds of prayers. There's prayers that say, thank you, thank you, thank you, and there's prayers that say, help, help, help. That's it. When you read the Psalms, thank you, thank you, thank you, help, help, help. And when you think about it, as inarticulate as this is, the faith is here. You can see it already before the guy even says anything, because he realizes what he's done is worthy of death. And he realizes this person, though he has no theological this criminal has no theological understanding of who Jesus is, except that he trusts him. He believes him, and he believes he's the king of a kingdom. Somewhere along the line, he says, remember me when you get into your kingdom? Somewhere along the line, he heard about the kingdom. He heard that Jesus was the king. And so all he says from his deepest inner being is, please help me. And he knows nothing more than that. And Jesus said, that's all it takes. You'll be with me in paradise. How simple is that? How profound is that? Now, a Pharisee could never say to a person, I'm sure, even though you're dying, that you will be in paradise, that you will be with the Lord. Why would a Pharisee not be able to say that? Because a Pharisee's way of viewing things is that God's grace is only part of the equation. The other half of the equation is your works to go with it. And this was true in Judaism. And so when Pharisees became Christians, long after the events of the cross here, but when Pharisees became Christians, they transported into their Christian understanding the same idea. In fact, it's still alive and well today. There are people today who, when they read this, are troubled greatly by the fact that this thief on the cross, we call him the thief, we don't know what kind of criminal he was, but this criminal on the cross, they're troubled greatly by the fact that he didn't do anything to indicate, he didn't get baptized, he didn't do anything. He was hanging on the cross, for heaven's sake. He couldn't do anything. They're troubled by that. I talked to a man several years ago now who was a member of a sub-Christian cult, and a sub-Christian cult that is blatantly legalistic, calls itself a form of Christianity, but it is point-blank, earn your way to heaven, end of conversation, by doing a lot of things that this cult tells you to do, big long list of things. And when asked how he would share with a person who's dying, who had not lived according to their rules, he basically said, I would have nothing to say to the person. I would have nothing to say to him because it's too late for them to do any works in order to show that they really believed in God. And so it's hopeless. Even though they're laying there, they can hear me, but wouldn't do any good for me to talk to them because there's no way for them to actually do anything that would demonstrate righteousness, that would show that they meant what they said. Now that is blatant legalism. I had a friend one time, on the other hand, a friend back in college who used to ride a motorcycle everywhere he went, rain or shine, interesting guy. He was an eyewitness to a terrible automobile accident in which a woman was thrown out of a vehicle and rolled down an embankment. And he pulled over immediately and ran down to where she was and realized she probably was not going to survive. And so he took her hand. She couldn't respond with her voice. And he took her hand and he says, I'm going to listen to me. I'm going to tell you about Jesus and you're going to listen. And he told her basically the gospel. And he said, you can give your heart to Christ right now and know for sure that you're forgiven because you are probably dying. And he says, pray with me. And she couldn't say anything. And he prayed with her some sort of prayer of help, help, help. And he said, if you've done this, if you've given your heart to the Lord, squeeze my hand. And she just reefed on his hand, just like that. And she died shortly thereafter. Now, the difference between the man who said, well, I couldn't say, there's nothing to say because there's no way that they can do anything, and the man who says, come right now, even if you can't say the prayer, even if you can only think it, it's never, ever, ever, ever too late. I mean, the thief on the cross is the example of radical, gracious salvation. Solely by faith in Jesus Christ. The difference is the difference between a Pharisee and a real gospel, a person who really understands the gospel. That cultic person and that fellow on the motorcycle who shared Christ with that woman as she was dying. And incidentally, if you know a person who has died or is in the process of dying, and you know that they can't speak to you, but they can still hear, people can hear, you know, right up until the very end, usually. And you share Christ with them, but they have no way to respond to you in a way that convinces you. You know, you should not assume that they did not come. You should assume that they can come even if they can't say anything to you. People can hear even in a coma, which gives me hope at third service. A lot of times... I look out, people's eyes are closed. I just say, praise the Lord. They can still hear me. So, it's amazing. This grace is amazing. Now see, a Pharisee could never say what Jesus said to this man next to him and never would say it because a Pharisee adds works to grace in order to produce justification. But you know, turn with me now to Galatians chapter 3 and just leave these passages open. Galatians 3. It might interest you to know that the Pharisees actually shared quite a bit in common with believers, genuine believers. And Pharisee Christians who tried to tell Gentile Christians that they had to be Jewish in order to, they had to keep Torah in order to really be in God's kingdom. Pharisee Christians actually agreed with the non-Pharisee Christians. And remember, in the first century, these were the two groups that duked it out most, had a terrible time for the first 100 years of the Christian experience, the Christian church. People who were Pharisees first and Christians second were telling other people, you have to act Jewish. And we'll see why they said that in just a minute. They actually agreed on almost everything. There was just one thing that they disagreed on. And you might think, well, if there's only one thing you disagree on, then maybe it's not that important. Well, it depends on what the thing is, friend, whether it's important or not. And we're going to see what it is. But let me list the five things that they agreed on. And let me also say that these things are agreed upon by pretty much everybody who belongs to a monotheistic form of faith. In other words, that includes all forms of Christianity, all the three major branches and sub-branches of Christianity. But it also includes Judaism and it also includes Islam. That sometimes is a surprise to people. And so these five things, actually Islam agrees with four of five, you'll see. But these things are agreed upon by people who know that there is a God, but disagreed upon with the culture in which we live. So you actually share some common denominators with Pharisees that you might not, if you say, well, I'm not a Pharisee. Well, you actually share some common denominators with them, and it's perfectly right. It was just one thing that there was a problem with. But anyway, let me tell you what the five are. First, they all agree that humanity's sin and evil is the real problem in the world. They knew that. Humanity's sin and evil, the whole existence of evil in the world and the sin of humanity are intimately connected, and this is the real problem. They all understood that. The Pharisees believed that, and the Christians believed that. And the Pharisee Christians believed it. Okay? And by the way, just a sidelight, that is the best explanation for what you see in the world. What is crazy-making about this world in which we live is that there is real beauty. There is real beauty. And there is real life. And there is really the miracle and the glory of human life. if you've seen a live birth of a child, if you've lived with the joy and the happiness of good human relationships, you've seen the beauty of life in God's world, even though it's fallen. There's a lot of beauty and there's a lot of life, and we rejoice in it. But there's also a huge amount of grief, unutterable cruelty. And make no mistake about it, what human beings do to each other is far worse than anything nature ever does to humans. And we feel it powerfully in our souls when humans are inhuman. We say it's inhuman. We call it inhuman, subhuman, when they treat each other in the ways they do. They hack each other to pieces. They torture each other. They abuse each other in unfathomable ways. And then every human being eventually dies. After this life that has beauty in it, and it has glory in it, and it has hope in it, and then you die. You die. And death is never pretty. It is never nice. It is never, if it happens by way of accident or violence, it's not pretty. But it's not pretty even when you die of natural causes, quote unquote. Your life literally shrivels away until it's gone. And the world looks at this and says, this is horrible. It's crazy making. All philosophy is about how we're supposed to make all this make sense. Look at the beauty. Look at the life. Look at the evil. Look at the death. How does this work? Why are we here? What are we doing? That's the essence of the human dilemma. And all philosophy is trying to answer that question. The best explanation is what the Bible says. It was originally created good, and we screwed it up. That's the best explanation for why there is goodness and evil, pleasure and pain, life and death in this age. And when you see that, then the next thing is to look to God for an answer within that paradigm. And that's the next thing they all agree on. First thing they all agree on, humanity, sin, and evil in the world. Secondly, God's supremacy and his work in redemption. These people all agreed, and we do too. The Pharisees and the non-Pharisees would all say, this is really God's game. He's actually doing something in the world. He is redeeming people. His kingdom is what matters. He's really going to establish his righteousness in eternity. The Pharisees believed that thoroughly. The Pharisee Christians believed that thoroughly. Jesus teaches it clearly. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the Lord's prayer that we memorize. This is all because he is saying, actually what Jesus is saying is, I am the king in the new kingdom, and it has begun now. It is starting now. God's redemption is happening. All right, actually, the active phase of it is starting now in Christ. An amazing statement. And incidentally, the kingdom of God is reality. I hate to use the term more real because it's like being more pregnant. You either are or you aren't. But more real, I'll use the phrase more real if you just bear with me in the understanding of it. The kingdom of God is more real than the kingdom you're now. No matter how good and tangible and real your kingdom may seem right now, the kingdom of God is the ultimate reality. It is eternal. What God is doing is what's going to last. His reign, his work on the earth, though it isn't in the news usually, is really what's going on the earth. It's the definition of reality. And when you become a Christian, what you're saying is, God's kingdom is the definition of reality. God's kingdom is as real to me as everything else going on in my life. That's a heavy thing to say. The supremacy of his work in redemption and his kingdom. So they would agree on that, humanity's sin and God's supremacy. Third, they would agree on the need to be righteous in order to enter God's kingdom. The Pharisees and the Christians all agreed that you had to be, to put it bluntly, you had to be as good as God to get into heaven. Now that, our culture doesn't believe any of these things. It doesn't believe that sin and evil are in the world based on what the scriptures say. It sees evil, but it sees it, their explanation for it is completely different. It sees no supremacy of God, it sees the supremacy of humanity. And in the need to be righteous, it's like, if there is a God, why would he want to make us righteous? They don't understand God at all. But the Pharisees and Christians would all agree, in order to be in God's kingdom, you actually have to be as good as God. You say, really? As good as God? Doesn't he look down and say, you're trying really hard, I'll give you credit for trying? No. No, you actually have to be declared righteous. This is the concept of justification, and this is why the term is used consistently in the New Testament, to mean actually declared to be righteous, given righteousness, and forgiven of your sins. And Jesus said the exact thing in Matthew 6, verse 20 and verse 48. He said, unless your righteousness, your goodness, is better than the scribes and the Pharisees, you're never going to be in God's kingdom. So bottom line is, if you're going to be in God's kingdom, you have to be as good as God. That means morally, ethically, and spiritually, in thought, word, and deed. You have to never, ever do anything that God would not do or think or say. How many of you think you're getting there on that basis? The Pharisees understood this. The way they dealt with it was they thought the Torah taught them how to think like God, and the sacrifices of the animals covered their sins. So that if you do the things of Torah, you're okay with God. What they didn't realize was that the sacrifices of the animals couldn't cover it all, and they weren't keeping it all. So they had a little system working. Well, we'll get to that. The need to be righteous in order to enter God's kingdom. They would agree on that. Here's the fourth thing they agree on. The promise to Abraham as the beginning of God's redemptive work. Do you know what the Bible's about? It's about how God takes this mess that the entire cosmos is in, this mess, that the evil that we look around at, how he takes it and he heals it, creates a new humanity, and creates an entirely new world that is as good as we know our world ought to be intuitively. We know it intuitively. It ought to be better than it is. That's why we're so ticked off at the whole thing. And he is actually doing that. This is the story of how that works. Do you know where the story begins? If I were to ask you, where does the story, the actual plot line, if you took the Bible and you laid it out like one long plot line, which you can actually do, where would the story of redemption really start? In terms of practical characters, you're introduced to the first character that brings about redemption. Where would it start? It would start in Genesis 12 with Abraham. The first, he covers the entire creation of the cosmos and the entire antediluvian civilization. That means before the flood civilization in the first 10 chapters of Genesis. From then on, it's all about God using Abraham and his seed to bring about an entirely new universe. And beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 3, God calls Abraham, who is an absolute pagan. Abraham was not a proto-Jew. He was not a nice guy, the best guy God could find, looking around, finding a religious person. It wasn't that way. He was a Chaldean. He was a pagan. He was, for all intents and purposes, a Gentile by Jewish standards. That's so weird to say, but it's true. And God said to Abraham, I am God. He came and talked to him. I am God. Abraham said, why, yes, you are. God said, good, we agree. Now, from then on, honest and truly, from then on, Abraham was a man of faith. Because he defined himself and his universe based on who God was first. And when God started with Abraham and then waited until Abraham and Sarah couldn't have kids and then gave them one, miraculously, he was starting an entirely new race of people. And from that race would come one person. And in that one person, the fulfillment of that race, in that one person, he would bring about redemption for the entire universe. That is Christ. And this comes through Abraham. Now, they agreed on this. They agreed on this. God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15, verse 6, because Abraham believed him. He came to Abraham long after the promises had been made and still no child had come along. 10 years after he told Abraham they're going to have kids, they still hadn't had any of their own. God says, no, I will give you one and it'll be your own child. And Abraham, it says Abraham believed him, and in Genesis 15, 6, it says that faith God credited to Abraham as righteousness. And he made a covenant with him. All of Genesis 15 is about that covenant. And God unilaterally said, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you and with your descendant after you, your seed after you. They would have agreed on this. Now, the final thing that they agreed on was that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Pharisee believers and the non-Pharisee believers all agreed that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Abraham's seed, was indeed the Lord of the universe, and died and came back from the dead. The Pharisee Christians believed Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, where Peter explains about the death of the Messiah, how it was God's plan. These Pharisees believed all this. They believed Jesus came back from the dead. They believed in physical resurrection. They believed he was the Lord of the universe. They believed his Holy Spirit was at work. Well, then what did they disagree? I mean, if you go through all of this, five things about humanity's sin, God's supremacy, the need for righteousness, the promise to Abraham, the lordship of Jesus as Messiah, what's to disagree on? Before I answer that, let me ask you quickly, is this the story you live in? Back up a minute. So far what I've said, is this the story you really live in? Because the world has a lot of stories to explain who we are and where we came from. And you can't live in more than one story, or you'll go crazy. You need a narrative in which to live. You need a story in which to... Is this the story? Creation? Fall? Redemption? Is that the story in which you live? Do you find your place in that? Do you know that when you come to Jesus Christ, he transplants you from the story that you used to be protozoa, then you became an ape, and some people actually never left that particular state, and then... and then you became this, and then you die and you cease to exist, that you're just a pile of molecules and your personality is just a brain with a bunch of electrical impulses. You're nothing but a computer that was accidentally assembled biologically. That story's been taught to us, pounded into our heads. It's a completely hopeless story for the existence of humanity. Do you know when you come to Jesus Christ, you actually change stories? Do you ever see it that way? You actually come out and now you have a different history, a different present, and a new destiny, and this is your story now. This is the way to interpret life. And it makes a lot more sense. Christian friend, just a piece of advice. You live in the 21st century when there's a lot of philosophical stuff, always has been, but a lot of new philosophical stuff going on. Would you please grasp that this is the story in which you live? And learn to identify when you're thinking in this story and when you're not. Because if you try to live your life not knowing this that I just told you that we agree on, then no wonder you find it difficult to trust Jesus when times are hard. So anyway, they agreed in these five things. So what did they disagree on? Here's what they disagreed on. How it is, now catch this please, how it is that a person is connected to the blessing of Abraham. How it is that a person is connected to God's blessing in Abraham. Because remember, we know that human sin needs to be dealt with. God is at work. He's working his kingdom. He started with Abraham to build a family. And remember in Genesis 12:3 and in Genesis 18:18, you put those two verses together as Paul does here in Galatians 3, and you realize God intends to bless the whole world, including the Gentiles. So now here's the question. How does a person connect with the Abrahamic blessing? How does a person become one of Abraham's kids? Because that's the key. The Jewish answer is, you get born Jewish, period. You're not born Jewish, too bad. And if you want to become Jewish, it's easy. We have this little surgery we like to call circumcision. And all you got to do is have that done, and then you can become one of us. And that's how you become a descendant of Abraham. That's how the Pharisee Christians saw it. And then they said, because Abraham was circumcised, therefore he probably would have kept the entire Mosaic law if he'd had it, which it didn't come along for another 500 years, but if he'd had it, he would have done it all. So therefore we'll assume that he would do it all. Therefore we'll assume that anybody who comes to God becomes part of Abraham's family is going to do all that's going on. That was the difference right there. They agreed on all five of the things I mentioned. They disagreed on how a person got connected to the blessing. When you look at it from that perspective and you realize what they're really saying, you can see why Paul was so upset. What they're saying is grace plus faith plus your works in Torah will give you this justification before God. And Paul says, no. The real gospel says you come to Messiah and Messiah bypasses Moses and goes all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Genesis 15. The Pharisee gospel says, oh, no, wait a second. Abraham was circumcised, wasn't he? Yes, he was. But not till 13 years after he was declared righteous by faith in Genesis 15. It wasn't until Genesis 17 that Abraham was circumcised. So the Pharisees are saying, we go to what Abraham did in Genesis 17, getting circumcised. Paul says, no, we go back to what God did to Abraham in Genesis 15. So when you become a Christian, you don't go back to Genesis 17. You are grafted in back to Genesis 15 by faith, because Abraham was declared righteous by faith 13 years before he was circumcised. Now, that's a lot of theology. Raise your hand if it makes sense to you. You know, awesome. If that really makes sense to you and you weren't just fibbing to me, you know, lying's a real sin. If you just thought, well, the pastor wants me to raise my hand and I'll raise my hand if he wants me to. If that really makes sense to you and you know the difference between a Pharisee gospel and the real gospel, and that Christ actually connects you back to Genesis 15 instead of Genesis 17, you are miles ahead as a Christian. And if you keep that in your mind, you will realize anybody who adds works, your deeds of religious activity to faith in Christ to produce your salvation is a legalist for all intents and purposes. And I hope it will inoculate you against legalism forever, if you understand it. That's the logic that Paul brings out here. And his point is it's by faith because that's the way it was for Abraham. Watch what happens. We're going to look at chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 6 to 14. And Paul is going to say three things. He's going to say Abraham was saved by faith and so are you. He's going to say if you try to do law, you try to do Torah, all it will do is curse you. And then finally he's going to say Jesus died specifically to set you free from having to do it by the rules. In the last portion, he set you free specifically from having to do it by the rules. Now, this whole chapter 3 down into chapter 4, verse 7 is one long theological argument. Paul's thinking is so amazing in it that when you read it, it's like, how did he do that? How did he say that? Why did he say this? I was talking to my wife last night, and Barb and I were just chatting about this verse, about these verses. And as you look at what he does in this chapter to make the points I just said, it's genius. It's like when you watch a really, really good cook and they just, quote, throw a few things together and they make this awesome meal and you're eating it and you're going, wow, that's amazing. How'd you do that? And they don't have a cookbook. They don't have, it's just like, oh, I put this and I put this and I did that and I did a little of that. And you're going, can you show me how? No, actually. Why? Because the thinking just comes flowing out. Paul's thinking is so powerful that when you try to write it down or you just read it in a good translation, you're thinking, what's he saying? How does he get to these conclusions? It makes perfect sense if you slow it down, piece it together, and see what he's coming to. Absolutely marvelous thinking, Christian thinking. The first five verses is the first phase of his argument. We looked at it last week, and his basic thing is, you got born again not by acting Jewish. The Holy Spirit entered your life by faith in Christ without acting Jewish, so don't think for a minute that keeping rules now is going to make you a better Christian. The Holy Spirit entered your life by simple faith. Do not think that now adding extra rules is going to make you a better Christian. Verses 6 to 14, he's going to use Abraham. Why? Because that's what the Pharisees did. They used Abraham and they said, Abraham was circumcised, everybody else should be. Paul says, but he was declared righteous before he was circumcised. Remember, that's where it starts. Verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15, 6. Reckoned means attributed to him, like put to him to his account. He trusted God, and directly to his account was given righteousness. That's what Jesus is saying to the guy next to him who's crucified. You will be with me in paradise. Why? Because the guy was not a sinner? No. Because something was going to be given to him that was tangible, real righteousness, and his sins were going to be wiped away and paid for right there on the same spot where he was being crucified. The person next to him, this criminal was actually paying for his sins that day. Amen? Okay. Connect with this. This guy was given righteousness as a gift instantly by faith in Christ, even though Christ was at that moment in the process of paying. And once that's been paid, that message of the gospel goes instantly into a person's soul as soon as they give their life to Christ. Abraham believed God, just like Abraham, who just said, I believe you, Lord. The Lord said, I'm going to give you an heir. Abraham said, I believe you. God said, that is righteous. I am attributing to you real righteousness right now because you've trusted me. Simple, straight trust. Man, that's radical. That is so radical. Can I do something to prove it to you, Lord? No. You check out in Genesis 15 where that Abrahamic covenant takes place. Do you know what Abraham does to contribute to that covenant? He fell asleep. Check it out. Check it out. He fell asleep. Abraham cut the animals and then fell asleep, and God walked through between the animals. God's the one who keeps the covenant. It is about his faithfulness, not Abraham's, in the sense of Abraham obeying and keeping it going by his obedience. And that's exactly what it's saying here. And so he goes on. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. Wait a second. You mean not those that are of the bloodline of the Jews? Absolutely not. It's not the bloodline. It's the faith. It's the people who are like Abraham in faith, not the people who are like Abraham in their genetic disposition. See, this was the opposite of what Judaism taught. Judaism said, if you're born Jewish, you're in the covenant. All you got to do is keep Torah and don't fall out. If you're born Gentile, too bad. Maybe you can get in by being circumcised and acting Jewish. That's the way to do it. Paul's thing is, no, 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 it's never been that way. It's always been by faith. Abraham wasn't even acting Jewish at the time that God declared him righteous. Acting Jewish by the standard of a Pharisee in the first century AD. Abraham was just exactly like Paul's Gentile converts at that time, just trusting God. Be sure it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. Abraham's kids, they become Abraham's kids by trusting exactly like Abraham did. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. What does he mean? Well, someone would come through Abraham's line who would bless. The word nations is the word Gentiles. And that's Paul's whole point. Gentiles. Going to bless the Gentiles. Abraham's going to bless the Gentiles, the nations. Amazing. He combines two verses, Genesis 18, 18, and Genesis 12, 3. And if you're a serious Bible student, you want to look those up. Genesis 12, 3, Genesis 18, 18, you will see what Paul is quoting here. But you'll also notice he's mixing them in his quotation purposely. Do you ever quote two verses at once and not realize you're quoting two verses at once? You kind of intersperse the word from the other verse into the word that you're, into the sentence. And you go back to read it in the original or in your translation, and you say, oh, well, that's not exactly the wording, but the theology was right. I mixed it up with this other verse, and I put the two verses together, and I said something true. Do you ever do that? Sure you do. That's what Paul's doing. He's taking Genesis 18, 18, a blessing to the nations. Genesis 12, 3, you'll be a blessing to all the tribes of the earth. And he mixes them together. And he's saying that the scripture, look at another freebie, but look at verse 8. Notice how he says the scripture preached to Abraham that this would happen. Does that strike you as odd? How high is your view of scripture? Do you believe you can trust it? Do you think it speaks into the heart directly? Do you think it's a voice for God? Do you think scripture is a voice for God? It's amazing how many Christians take the scripture lightly, and yet Jesus never took it lightly, neither did any of the apostles. They took it literally, and they saw it as the written speech of God. However difficult it might be to interpret, and however much work there might be involved in seeking the Lord's mind as we interpret it, the fact of the matter is huge confidence in scripture. It personifies scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, and that the good news is the word gospel, euangelion. And he's saying the gospel is right back there in the Old Testament, clear as a bell if you know what to look for. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer, the man of faith, is the way it's put in the original. It would sound like this. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the faither. We make up words here. If you're new, you just have to get used to it. We made up righteousize, you know, to help us understand what justify means. Okay, faither is the believer, but we see we have a different English word for believer. The participle is different in English. But in Greek, faith, faither. You have faith, that means you're a faither. And so I told the guys at the prayer breakfast, faith up to it. Faith up to it, you thinner. A faithist. I'm a faithist. What does that mean? It means I trust Jesus Christ for everything about my relationship to God. I don't try to add to what he did or take away from what he did. I am completely secure in what happened at the cross and in the resurrection. That is a faithist. And that's a believer. Okay? That's a person who knows what Jesus did on the cross. I venture to guess that many people, if they were to define a believer, might not define a believer as a person who knows what Jesus did on the cross and who has put utter confidence in the Lord, in his death, burial, and resurrection, in who he is and what he did. See? Now, that's what Paul's getting at, and he's saying Abraham was this kind of person. He trusted that there would come through his line the Messiah. People often ask me, how do people in the Old Testament get saved? Were they saved by those animals? No, they were never saved by the animals. They were saved by the death of Christ. Abraham, from the very beginning of faith, he said, I trust you that you will give me a line of people and that you're going to fulfill the blessing you said you would bring. Now, Abraham didn't know the name of Jesus of Nazareth yet, but he trusted the promise of God. And that word promise is going to come into Galatians powerfully in the next chapter. He trusted the promise of God. He was saved on credit. The cross paid the debt. The credit built, the credit is what saved these people. They were saved by faith, by grace. Never by keeping Torah were they ever saved. They only kept, if they understood it, they were trusting God and keeping Torah simply because he told them to. This was the way that they were to live as a nation. They kept Torah, but it never earned them anything. But see, they forgot that as time went by. Started to think we are righteous because we're born Jewish and we keep Torah. And he said all along, no, 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 no. You're righteous because you trust me in your deepest heart and you're committed to me and my purposes. That's where your righteousness always came from, see. So anybody in the Old Testament was saved on credit. They were saved by grace through faith because they trusted what God said about his eventual blessing through the seed of Abraham. So they were a true son of Abraham if they were like that. Does that make sense? When Jesus argued with the Pharisees in John 8, second half of John chapter 8, and just jot it down if you want to have a look at a great fight. Great fight that Jesus has with the Jews. Some of them thought they believed in him until he told them, you know what, you think you're sons of Abraham, you don't really understand me, and I think you're more related to Satan than you are to Abraham. Way to do evangelism. You know? I mean, he said, you have no idea who you really are, he says to these Jews who thought they knew for sure who they were. And you can see the connection here once you realize it's about faith the way Abraham had faith. It's not about acting religious, Jewish or otherwise. So now he moves on into another phase. The first thing he says in 6-9 is this: faith in God's promise is how Abraham received righteousness, and that's how you're going to get it too. Faith in God's promise. You come to Christ, you're trusting him. That's how Abraham was made righteous, and that's how you are. Secondly, faith in Torah to bring you righteousness, to give it to you by your deeds, can only bring a curse. 10-12, look at this. It can only bring a curse. As many are the works of the law are under a curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Deuteronomy 27:26. And Paul just tosses these verses from the Old Testament out here. He knew it by heart. And he says, you want to do Torah? I'll tell you what Torah will do for you. If you go back and try to live by those rules and you think that's going to earn you salvation, you're saying God should curse me if I don't keep it all, every little bit of it. God should curse me if I don't keep it all. That's what you're admitting. He quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, and that's where the people of Israel say to Moses, may we be cursed if we don't keep the whole rules, the whole rule book. And Paul says, you want that whole enchilada? You want to tap into the idea that you get holy by acting as Jewish as possible, then you can't just take a little piece of it. You got to do the whole thing. I'm amazed at the number of people who add Judaism, little bits of it, Torah keeping, to the Christian faith. They never add the whole thing. It's just a little bit here and there. We obey a couple of the food laws. We obey Sabbath law. We obey this and that and the other. We may go to a feast. There was a whole cult that used to do the feasts regularly down in Missouri, I think it was. And they would make up the Jewish feasts. They thought they were actually fulfilling the Old Testament law. Hogwash. And I mean hog, because that's an unclean animal. I want us to know that that's what I'm talking about. That is hogwash. All that can bring is a curse, according to Paul. And the law itself says, if you go under law, you got to keep the whole thing. Now, you can't keep the whole thing under any circumstances now, at least even by Jewish standards. Why not? There's no temple anymore. The temple was destroyed within a few years of the writing of Galatians, within one generation after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. There's no temple. Judaism simply is not in force that way anymore. The Torah is not in force. And you can see why Paul is upset if people try to go back and work the system instead of trusting Christ, because it brings a curse. Now, the one who is justified by that, no one, verse 11, no one's justified by law before God. This is evident. The righteous, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, a righteous person has to live by faith, not by doing stuff, but by simple trust in God. Now, you will do things. Don't misunderstand. The Lord will call you to do things, and some of them will be hard work and so on. But your salvation never rests on any of the stuff you do. That's what he's getting at. Righteous person will live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them will live by them. Leviticus 18:5, he quotes. If you're going to live by law, you're not living by faith. Living by the rules is not living by faith. It's living by rules. Faith says, I actually want to obey. I don't need the rule. How often do people say, well, is it wrong to do such and so? I get this all the time. People ask me, young people ask me, older people know better, but young people ask me sometimes as a pastor, I'm dating. And you know, we're Christians, and I know what's coming. How far is too far? And you know what I tell them? If you've got to ask the question, you already went too far. Or you're contemplating it, and you're looking for me to give you permission. That's a Pharisee question. My real answer to that, by the way, just off the cuff, is anything you would not want your spouse to do with someone else. Well, that changes the entire dating fun, doesn't it? That is just not fun dating that way. But if people want law, then try this one on for size. Here's the deal. Christians are always asking, is this okay? Is that okay? Is the other thing okay? And there are lots of stuff. There are lots of things the Lord says are flat not okay, and he gives instructions. But Christian friend, you already know, usually before you ask the question, if you know how to ask the Lord and you know the scriptures and you're paying any attention at all to what the Spirit of God is doing inside of you, you probably already know the answer to the thing you want to ask. It's amazing how doing the rule thing, we just easily slip into it. And then we harden those rules and they become law. He says, if you do that, you're going to adopt an entire curse system. Living by rules is not the same as living by faith. Living by faith produces an obedience that comes from the heart. Living by rules brings you right up to the edge so that you say, well, I got right up to the edge there but didn't cross over. See, I've drawn the line. I know where the rule line is, see. There's a whole lot more to it than just not violating a rule. The last section, faith in Christ delivers us specifically from legalism into the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. This verse is why Paul, until Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Paul was certain Jesus of Nazareth could not be the Messiah. That's why he was so angry at the Christians. Because of this verse right here, to have your body impaled even after you were dead, let alone to have this, the means of dying, to be impaled as the means of dying, would mean that God's curse was on you. It's what it says in Deuteronomy. A person whose body is left after being executed to rot, invisible, hanging on a stake or a pole or whatever, is a sign that God curses that person for their crimes. And that was an understanding in Jewish theology. The Messiah could never be cursed because the Messiah didn't have those kinds of sins. So Paul knew for sure Jesus of Nazareth could not be Messiah until he met him on the road to Damascus after the resurrection. And Jesus said, "It wasn't my sin for which I was cursed. I was cursed for your sin, you Pharisee bozo." No, he didn't say that. "I was cursed for the sin of humanity. I didn't have any of my own sin, but yes, I was cursed by God, but not for my sin." Once, now catch this, grab this, please. Once Paul knew that, he knew the Torah was finished, because the curse of the Torah went all the way on Jesus at the cross. You come to the cross, the curse of the Torah is ended. You come to the resurrection, you are in Christ. The Torah has no curse for you anymore. And you don't have to live under the curse of having to live under that old rule anymore. You're free. And that's why when they said, "We don't want to be free, we want to go back," and he's going, "You idiots. Don't you know who Jesus is? Don't you know what he did?" It's just, he became a curse for us. Jot down two passages, 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. "We beseech you, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. Check it out. He made him who knew no sin. What is that? That's the curse. That's the curse of the law and all the sin on him. It's just an amazing thing. And Romans 8:1-2, "There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus." Why? The law of the Holy Spirit has set you free. Boom, you died and came back from the dead. From the law of sin and death, the Torah of sin and death. Set you free from it. The Spirit has replaced Torah. You're free from Torah. And that's what he says here in verse 14. "In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of..." What blessing of Abraham? What's the blessing of Abraham? It's tapping into Genesis 12:3, Genesis 18:18. "Through Abraham, the Gentiles will be blessed." How do you get that blessing? Come to Christ. Don't act Jewish. That's amazing. What a radical thing for a Pharisee to say, Paul. For a Pharisee to say this. It's just amazing. If anybody else tried to say it, they didn't have the weight Paul had. He had so much gravitas because he was such a great Pharisee. He's the perfect guy to say this. "In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations," the Gentiles, that's you. And this is proof Messiah is at work. This is what God is doing. This is the work, started with Abraham, moving out through Messiah, grafting people into the original promise of Abraham and giving them the blessing of Abraham. "So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit." That ties right back into the first five verses of the chapter. The Holy Spirit coming in, entering your life, making you alive, not because you acted Jewish, but because you put your faith in Christ. Sets you free from... He died specifically to set you free from legalism so that you would not think that your deeds either earned your righteousness or kept you righteous. It's the grace of Christ. Your deeds are simply your obedience to him in light of what he's done. They don't earn you a thing. They don't need to earn you a thing. What a way to live. What an awesome way to live. If you're guilty all the time, friend, always wondering, always waiting for the other shoe to drop, get a grip. Trust Christ. Relax. And then what you do, do in a restful spirit. Do in a joyful spirit. Obey because you love the Lord. Not because you think if you don't obey that you're going to lose your salvation somehow, or that he's going to not see you as finished at the end. So let me close with just two quick things. First, note this: legalism is actually trusting the self rather than God, and that's why it's such an insult to God. Legalism is actually trusting the self. He said, oh, no. I obey, and I'm not just trusting myself. These rules, they're God's rules. I got them right out of the Bible. They're God's rules, and I'm obeying them, and I know if I obey them that he'll... No. You're trusting your ability to obey them. That is relying on the flesh. And that's why it's such an insult. You've got to let go and trust the Lord. You've got to. I had an old friend of mine who was a rock climber, and he was climbing late into the day, long after he should have gone home. It'd be, you know how you get out there in the woods or whatever, and you forget what time, and all of a sudden it's dark. He was hanging by his fingertips, had climbed up this little crevasse or something, and he was way up there. He was free climbing, no rope, by himself, all against the rules. And finally, he's hanging there, and he's realizing now it's dark, and he can't see. If he lets go, he can't see where he's going to go, and he's hanging there by his fingers. He's looking all around, and you know, of course, what he was doing. Praying, yeah. And he's going, Lord, what am I going to do? He's thinking, I'm like hundreds of feet up, and if I let go, I don't know what I'll be able to grab onto. I don't know and he hung there until he literally couldn't hold on by his hands and fingers any longer. And he finally said, Lord, please help me. Please help me. Help, help, help prayer. And he finally let go. He dropped about 4 inches onto a beautiful little path. It was right under him the whole time. He'd been hanging there for hours, afraid to let go. He easily made his way down the mountain after realized that path was under him. You know, friend, that's the way it is. Legalism is relying on your fingers. Why bother? Trust Christ. Let go. Stop trying so hard. Let the Holy Spirit of God support you. And then put your full effort into serving Christ from a standpoint of saying, I do this because I love the Lord. And I may be called to hard work. I may be called to self-sacrifice. I may even die in the process. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, no matter what happens to me, God loves me. And I'm doing this because he loves me, not because I'm trying to earn this love. And the difference is night and day. Let go. And finally, take note that legalism is to goodness. Legalism is to goodness what painting by the numbers is to art. Do you know what painting by numbers is? You know that. Kids do this. You know, they have the little numbers with the paint, and you use the little paint, and then one is red, and two is black, and so on. And you create this thing. That is not art. It isn't art. It's not even close to art. Not only to that, but painting by numbers not only proves, it isn't not only not art, it proves you are not an artist. If you do that, it proves you're not an artist. Is that not true? That's the way legalism is. If you do that, it proves you don't have real goodness because you're painting by the numbers. The Holy Spirit makes you an artist. From the inside comes the goodness. From the inside comes the creativity. From the inside comes the ability to listen to the Lord, to listen to the Spirit. You don't need the numbers. And if you start relying on the numbers, you will become less and less adept at the new art that the Lord is teaching you by the power of his Spirit. Paul says, this is living, this is good, this is what's in you. Don't go back to painting by the numbers. Legalism is the opposite of art. And religious legalism is the opposite of walking in the Spirit. Let's bow our heads. Father, deliver us from being technicians of religion, painting by the numbers, putting our faith in something other than the work of your Holy Spirit within us and the work of Christ at the cross. Forgive us, Lord, for acting religious instead of simply being faithful. And by your Holy Spirit, call us in deeper and deeper. We want to learn how to be good artists with practice. Even through failure, we pick up our paints again and seek to create beauty. Seek to be useful in your hand and live redemptively. Seek to be wise, learning to forgive our enemies, learning to walk the way you walked, self-sacrificially, boldly, courageously. Please teach us these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.